Open your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 3, and we'll begin our message for the day, but continue our message from last time. Last time, we saw that we were in point number 2 of our outline, the God who sees and hears and responds. I'd like to take a look at the overall outline. We're going to be on point number 3 today, but the title of the message is The God Who Speaks Out of the Fire, because chapter 3 is the account of the burning bush. Moses coming into contact with a theophany, an appearance of God. We saw that in our first message, the God who speaks, he speaks out of the fire. Israel remembered this, and they talked about it. Who has ever heard God speak and survived the experience? Well, it's pretty neat that in the New Testament, we literally are hearing God speak, and we've survived pretty well. But God has appeared to us by His Son. And just you know, listen, we're going to consider this during the Christmas season. God taking on flesh and coming in the likeness of sinful man, not being sinful, but becoming like us. We're made like Him. He became like us. God's doing everything He can to close the distance between Him and us. And here in the Theophany, we see the distance between God and man. God is a being that can't even be comprehended. He's not the fire. He's not the bush. But He speaks out of the bush and the fire. You know, what's more different than fire in a bush and Moses? I mean, you can see the stark contrast between the two. And just looking at from Exodus 3 to the New Testament, we've come a long way, amen? Because God is coming toward us. Reviewing from last time, we spent our time a good deal of time in, well, our time in verses 7 through 10 of the passage. And it was the God who sees and hears and responds. And we realize that God does see what happens in our lives. He does hear it. He does respond. Satan tries to make you think that God's promises are invalid. And he wants to rob us of our faith and trust and hope in God. But these scriptures are here to remind us that God is faithful. And now we're going to see, starting in verse number 11... the God who is ever present. Let me read these verses in our section that we're going to be looking at today. I'm in chapter 3, starting in verse 11. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And God said, Certainly I will be with thee. And this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come to the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you. And they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. At this time, he's going to tell him, Moses, you go and you tell them, and you tell them in my name. It is kind of embarrassing to say, you know, God sent me. What's his name? Oh, I don't know. I mean, so it questions your authenticity as an ambassador, right? But first, well, look at verse 11 here. Moses says unto God, Who am I? Moses may have been asking this question for the last 40 years. Well, let's not forget where we came from in chapters 1 and 2. Okay? He was rejected. He was basically, he went into exile, effectively, based on his background. That's where he's been for the last 40 years. Maybe it was either, who am I? Maybe it was, Who did I think I was? That's how we talk. Who do you think you are? When people say, do you know who I am? You know, on the other side of it is, who did I think I was? Some people say, you are too big for your britches, you know, that sort of talk. And maybe Moses was thinking this very thing. I thought I could do this and that. I couldn't do anything. Remember back in Exodus 2:12, he killed an Egyptian taskmaster to avenge one of his Hebrew brethren. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, before he becomes the first Christian martyr, in his beautiful sermon in Acts 7, he mentions Moses' awareness of being the deliverer while he was yet in the Egyptian royal household. This is a fascinating little section here. We don't get any description of it. But he apparently had some awareness in Acts 7:25. It says, for he, Moses, supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. That kind of wound, that's fresh. Your own people, your own friends, your own family, they don't understand you. And that wound, that doesn't heal overnight. Moses is still, maybe we could say he's still smarting from that one. And now God says, go back. And he says, oh, to the folks who just ostracized me? It's likely that Moses had pondered that event in the decades that followed, and it became the basis for feelings of regret and failure for him. And those feelings of regret, don't they sort of, sometimes they can hover for a long time like a cloud. Regret of your past. Regret maybe that guilt that you don't need to have, but other people place upon you. Or maybe it's guilt that you feel like you do deserve. Either way, it's a cloud that hangs over you. And time is supposed to heal all wounds, as they say, but some wounds run pretty deep. The devil wants to keep all of us in a perpetual state of self-doubt. And he'll use all the negative events of our lives to convince us of our inadequacies. He's doing that right now to you. Somewhere, somehow in your life, he is whispering that to you. And I'm telling you, by virtue of God's word, do not believe those lies. Now, Gideon was also called to a great task. You don't have to turn there, but look how he felt inferior in Judges chapter 6. This is Judges 6:14. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent thee? I love that. It's like, I'm sending you, so it's done. Brother Darrell said this in his devotion yesterday morning at men's prayer breakfast. He talked about in God's economy, when he says it's done, it's literally already done. So if God says thus and so, then it's done. We have this promise hope thing going on in our God said it, so I need to hope and have faith. But in God's economy, it says, I've said it. So what's the question? It literally is already done. But what does Gideon say? He says, oh my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. It's certainly good to be humble, no doubt. And it's good to know the extent of your abilities. That's wise. Of Moses' response, who am I? One writer said this. He said, Moses' protest at this point is appropriate for someone willing to respond favorably to the call of God. Who am I? How am I equipped? What makes me the right person for this? And at some point, those are good questions to ask. It's reasonable to want to feel confident in the ways you believe God is calling you to serve. However, it's also important to know that when God wants to use you, it is His grace that strengthens you. And it's His grace that fills in the gaps of your and my weaknesses. He makes up the difference. God responded to Gideon saying in Judges 6:16, surely I will be with you. And he said, and further, he said, thou shalt smite the Midianites as one hand, as one man. One man, you go, boom, you hit a guy on the jaw, boop, and he falls down. Well, think about this in terms of an army. The Midianites, what, 20,000, 40,000? Like one strike, boom, and they're going to go down. That's pretty impressive. In our text today, look at verse 12. God said the same thing to Moses. He said, certainly I will be with thee. Does that not move you? Does that not encourage you? Oh, he said it to Moses, Pastor Farley. He didn't say it to me. Really? What did Jesus say? I will never leave you nor forsake you. The question isn't, is he willing or did he say it? The question is, do you believe it? We already considered the fact that he hears and sees and responds. So he's not the one that has to do the work. It's us to do the spiritual work of believing him and trusting. In chapter 4, God will go into more specific detail of how he will enable Moses, right? But suffice to say for now, God promises his grace as being sufficient for Moses to accept his assignment. And folks, it really is the same for us. It's no different. I know you look in a context like this, everything seems so different. It's so long. It's 3,500 years ago. It's a long time. But some of these types of elements are the same elements we have to grapple with. With all the challenges that you may feel that are in your path, God is at the same time offering and providing through His Holy Spirit His enabling grace. Just as He said to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. God wants you to be weak. Maybe we can say that Paul speaks for Moses and for Gideon and for all of us. When he, in the same passage, this is 2 Corinthians 12, 9, he confidently concludes this. He looks at his own weakness. And instead of going, oh, I guess I can, or I'm so this, or I'm so that, or you can't do, who am I? Instead of all that, this is what Paul says. He says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Remember what he said to Gideon? Go tell the guys to drink in the stream, right? And it's like Gideon has a pretty decent army. And then smaller and smaller. And Gideon, as a general, is like, can you stop, please? And he takes a pretty decent-sized army and whittles it down to how many? 300. And what basically God says is, they're not small enough. They're not weak enough. And for you and me, we live in a culture where everything has to be bigger and better and stronger and more sophisticated. And God says, your lack of sophistication is perfectly fine. You will do. Because as the old preacher once said, God hits straight licks with crooked sticks. The crooked stick is me and you, right? Well, I'll just speak for myself. The use of a weak vessel means that all the glory goes to God. And if you want to read more about this, you can read in your personal devotions, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, around verses 25 and 29, right in that section, and he goes into detail about this whole idea of weak vessels and glorifying God. But now, look at verse 12. God gives Moses the first sign of his continuing presence and support. This is Exodus 3:12. He says, this shall be a token unto thee. This token, or the word token, means an evidence or a remembrance. The word can literally mean a sign. This will be a sign unto you. When Israel arrives at the foot of Mount Sinai, it will be an after-the-fact confirmation that God is accomplishing His plan through Moses. Here also God is doing what He does best. He manages the expectations of His people. We need that, don't we? It's when you're flying on a plane, the captain says, well, in about 30 minutes, we're going to have a little bit of turbulence, right? so everyone cannot freak out, you know, use the restroom. So he wants to tell you, okay, this is what's going to happen. And then there are clear skies at our destination, so it should be a really nice landing. And then a person like me, who really technically doesn't like to fly, you sit there and you go, oh, okay, so I can relax and, you know, I'll have some peanuts or whatever, you know. But God does the same thing. He prepares us for the time to come. Or he informs us of the outcomes of our actions. He's always doing this to encourage us. You know, you could read a passage like this, and you could say, oh, Moses is so lucky, God's telling him what's going to happen. Folks, we've been told what's going to happen. I know God doesn't tell you what's going to happen tomorrow, or whether to take that job, or buy the car, or do whatever. He doesn't tell us in that level of specificity, but he does guide you through his Spirit. And through his Word, he does give us some pretty specific things. It's important that we recognize that we too are given the same resource by God. Let me read you a couple passages. I'm reading from Mark chapter 13. In verse 4, this is the same as Matthew 24. It's questions about the end times. And his disciples say, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? So they're asking for a sign. What's going to happen in the end times, right? And Jesus says in verse 8, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. Folks, that's why we know we're in the end times right now. I literally just yesterday saw a headline about a giant earthquake. I don't even remember. It was in the Pacific or something. And like a highway got broken into two. Wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilences. And they're always in the news. God is preparing us. What about Luke 9, verse 26? He says, whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and the holy angels. How does this work? Well, it's Thanksgiving time. You're going to be sitting around a table with maybe some people that don't believe in God at all. What are you going to do, Christian? You're going to say, oh, well, you know. Listen, if you've been working on it a while, then you'll have a dialogue with those people. If those people are maybe grumpy or mean about it, then maybe you can't have a dialogue. Maybe just you being a Christian and being Christ-like will be enough for that message to go forth into their lives. Every situation is different. But he says, whosoever shall be ashamed of me. I remember when I was a brand new Christian, I'd go to lunch with another Christian and I'd say, we're going to pray. We're going to pray for the food. And the other guy would say, yeah, you want to pray? I'm like, I'll pray. You know, afraid that, you know, all these strangers in Chick-fil-A will see me praying. That's embarrassing. I successfully got over it. And since I'm a pastor, when I pray publicly, I usually pray like a 3-point sermon, you know, really loud. You know, that works too. However, don't be ashamed. But see, Jesus is preparing us in Luke 9. He said, you're ashamed of me. This is what's going to happen in the end. I just want to prepare you for it, is what he's saying. So what he's encouraging us to do is saying, you know what? I'm going to be tactful, but I'm not going to fake who I am. I'm a believer, and I'm proud of it. How about John chapter 4? John 4:14, he says, this is more personal. He says, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. He's saying, listen, you try me. People say, oh, I've tried all that Christian stuff. When you talk to people who say that, what you should do gently is ask them, how did you try it? What were this? Now tell me the story about what happened. Because what you'll find often is they didn't really try it. They were in a religious environment. Maybe they got the wrong. Maybe they weren't even in a New Testament church. You never know with them. People say, I tried it. You don't know really what they're saying. You have to define that. He says, if you actually drink of this water, then I shall give him, he will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Folks, that ain't religion. And that's not going through the motions. That is a true born-again experience with Jesus Christ. Amen? And if you're here today and you're in church because, you know, it's kind of, we're getting toward the holiday season. We're next week, this coming week is Thanksgiving. Christmas is around the corner. And hey, it just kind of seems like the right thing to do to be in church. But you've never received Christ. I was in church, folks, a long time. And no one ever told me that I needed to, listen to me, receive Christ. I thought osmosis was a thing. If I'm just around it, then it's going to sort of affect me. And some things work like that, but not the Christ life. You have to want it. You have to ask for it. And if you've never done that, I implore you. We're going to have an invitation at the end of this service. And this, we have this thing for Christmas here. So our altar is sort of closed on this side because of the platform. But our altar technically is open. You can come here and pray, or you can pray in your seat. And you can say, Lord, whatever that man is talking about, I want it. Lord Jesus, whatever you told the woman at the well, I want that water. Please, Lord, save me from my sin and make me your child. And the Bible says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not the sophistication of your prayer that makes the difference. It's the state of your heart. And if you call out to Him, He will hear you. He says, this shall be. Whosoever drinks, he shall never thirst. So He's telling us, this is what you can expect. So whether it's a revelation of future times and events, no matter how general or specific, or whether it's a if-then expectation of if you do this, then I will do that. God always, like a good father, prepares our hearts. He prepares our minds to understand outcomes and consequences. He warns us. He guides us. He advises us, both in the world around us and in our personal lives. But it really is up to us to listen and to be prepared to receive that advice or warning or direction. Think about this regarding the context of chapter 3. Heading directly south. Remember what he said. This shall be a token. You will come and worship me on this mountain. Moses in chapter 3 is in Sinai. So he's actually in that place. So he's like, you're going to come back here. So Moses, he was a prince of Egypt. So he would have been part of military campaigns. He would have traveled all over the Levant area. He would be already familiar with this area and other areas. And he'd be familiar with the movement of troops and such. So he knows the size of Israel. And he'd say, you're going to bring 2 million people here? It was rough getting the sheep here. So he's already doing the math. I have this map for you. Let me show this to you on the next slide. This is the Sinai Peninsula. I know people question where Sinai is. This is the traditional location of Mount Sinai. You see right down there at the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula, right? And then look back up where the Nile Delta is. This is where the children of Israel are, almost right there in the land of Goshen. See that? And so the intuitive way to go is this blue line. That's the natural route to Canaan. And when God says, you will come here, all of a sudden this red line goes in Moses' mind. And he's like, what? So he's getting a promise from God, but he's also receiving instruction, isn't he? God is sort of managing Moses' expectation, and Moses is now knowing things that he didn't know before. He's being told between the lines exactly where he will be directing the children of Israel. Before moving into the land, they will make an effort to go south to a specific mountain. Listen to me. They're going to a specific place to dedicate a specific time of worship to a specific God who has provided for them redemption and deliverance. Brother George, does this sound familiar? When they arrive, they will do what we're doing now. They will worship God. They arrive in Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus 19, God says this in verse 4. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and I brought you unto myself. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. This is their worship service. This is the same reason why we gather as a church. We go out of our way three times a week. Maybe your route across Orlando might look like that. Instead of going home on the blue line, you go to church on the red line, right? You go to come to a special location and publicly place worth upon God. We worship Him. We too have a covenant relationship with God through Christ. And God also expects us to highly value our relationship with Him, to obey His voice, and to live as a people dedicated to His will and His way. I know, we're not in a desert, but it really is. It's all the same elements in our context. We come and we worship God. Now the text shifts. Look at starting in verse 13. This is arguably one of the most important passages in the Old Testament scriptures where God reveals His identity to Moses and to the children of Israel and to us. He says, what is His name? What is your name? Moses is thinking ahead. I'm going to get there. He's not even, at this point, he will talk about Pharaoh, but he's not even talking about Pharaoh. He's got to get through the elders of Israel first. And you can imagine, they're not going to listen. They didn't listen to me before. Now they're not going to listen to me again. What do I say? And he says famously in verse 14, I am that I am. Maybe that Moses assumes that the Hebrews in Egypt, maybe they know God's name. And he believes that he, Moses, can only be considered an authentic ambassador if he too knows the name of God. This might be what's going through his mind. Apparently there was a time when the holy name was known, back before the flood. In Genesis chapter 4, Genesis 4:26, the Bible says, and to Seth, to him there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord, and the word your Bible, capital L-O-R-D, is always a signifying of the Hebrew word Yahweh. So they knew the name of God. In the post-flood era, it is thought by some that this knowledge of God had been lost. God seems to indicate this later. In our book here, Exodus chapter 6 and verse 2, God spake unto Moses and said, I am the Lord, L-O-R-D, Yahweh, okay? And I appeared unto Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah, all in caps, that signifies the Hebrew word Yahweh, I was not known unto them. Isn't that interesting? But he was saying, not everybody, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It may be that post-flood, they lost this information. So the Lord is making sure that the knowledge of Him is not lost to time and generational forgetfulness. And this actually becomes kind of a big deal. I know it's with the Mormons. I think it's with the Jehovah's Witnesses. At their founding, some of what they taught was, you know, the church today is apostate. They've forgotten all these things about God. But I have come, said Joseph Smith, to remind everyone to bring this revelation about God because everyone has forgotten about it. And so Joseph Smith was the rebooting, as it were, of the Christian faith. And folks, God reminds us Himself. And this is what He's doing here. his self-revelation to mankind is one of his most important priorities. Today, that's accomplished through the completed text of the Bible. The book that you have in your hand right now is God's revelation of himself. That's why we have it. We already had it. It was put together by by Moses and the prophets in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the apostles saw the need as their life was... You're talking about oral culture, by the way, where teaching was always shared orally. Not everyone had the ability to read. And they saw the need. We have to write down the things that we had seen and heard. And that's where the gospel started coming. And that's why the Apostle Paul started writing his epistles. And so God put together the New Testament so these things wouldn't be lost. God's the one who's doing it. We have this completed text of the Bible. And then we have the preaching of the New Testament church. Paul says, preach the word in season and out of season. You know when that? You know when in season is? You know, like 10:30 in the morning, 11:27 in the morning on Sunday morning. Very appropriate thing to do, right? Well, it's also appropriate Monday through Friday, and on Saturday, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, everywhere you go, you can hand out a tract, you can tap someone on the shoulder. And we had two visitors in our men's prayer breakfast because in this man's neighborhood, he said, hey, you want to come to men's prayer breakfast? What's that? Well, we come together and we pray and we have a devotion and we have some food. Okay, great. And we had two visitors and they were Christians, super nice people. But this is the point. We have a lot of Christmas doings this season. Just tap someone on the shoulder and say, hey, come on. This out of season is when the person in the aisle of Publix least expects being accosted with the gospel, right? You very tactfully swing to the spiritual, just like they swing to politics or swing to the weather or swing to the things that they're interested in. I think it's fair we can swing to the stuff that we're interested in, amen? This is the text of the Bible, the preaching of the Bible. Let me show you here the words that we're talking about. He says, I am. In the Hebrew, the word is Hayah. The word Yahweh is actually the same word. And the word is I am, or the one who is. And so these are the words that they're dealing with. The name I am is based on the self-identifying verb to be. This name signifies, now listen to me, this is the one who is self-existent. What an awesome name. Think about that. What an awesome name. I know people say, our God is an awesome God and things like that. He actually is. He is so awesome. Even his name is awesome. I am that I am? What kind of name is that? That's the kind of name that an awesome uber super being would have. The names of I am and the name Yahweh and Jehovah are actually the same word. By the way, do you know where Jehovah comes from, the name Jehovah? What the Masoretes did is they took the consonants, Yahweh, and they took the vowel points of the name Elohim, and they took the vowels from Elohim and the consonants from Yahweh, and they put it together, and when you sound it out, it's Jehovah. Isn't that interesting? Don't ask me why they did that. That's another story. However, that makes the name Yahweh, Jehovah, it literally is the same word. So when you see in that passage I just quoted, Exodus 6:2, I am the Lord, my name Jehovah, it's the same Hebrew word. This is very interesting. But this is God's name. And not only are those two names the same, but I am and Yahweh are the same. I am is a first person reference to the verbal name. So it is literally to say, I am, right? But Yahweh is the third person reference of the same name. So it would be translated, if you could translate it, it would be the one who is. See, these are awesome names. The name of God, therefore, is revelatory of his person and his self-existent nature. The prophet Isaiah records God saying it this way. This is Isaiah 45, 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. That's awesome. He's describing himself. And it's hard to even get your arms around it. I've heard people say this. How can he make peace and create evil? That's a message unto itself. By the way, we considered that in our Wednesday night service just a couple weeks ago. Amen? That I didn't hear any amen on that one. the New Testament says it this way. Now, this is in the book of Colossians, Colossians 1:16. It says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or power, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Our God is so great that his name is the very description of the essence of existence, to be. Of the name of God, one writer said it this way: "The name is not meant to be a mere identifying label. Names in the ancient Near East were intended to connote the character and the nature that make up the whole personality of the bearer of the name." So, to be, the one who is it connotes how awesome that he himself actually is. Whether one accepts it or not, to be becomes a central personal idea that all humanity must at some point grapple with. You might remember that Shakespeare uses this verb in the play Hamlet. Remember the famous line, "To be or not to be." It's the opening speech of Act 3 of Hamlet. It's given by Prince Hamlet as he contemplates what he sees as the pain and unfairness of life, and whether it's better just to end it all. For man, to be can be a painful philosophical question. For God, it's a joyful revelation of his life-giving nature. Listen to the way that Isaiah further says, this is from the same passage. This is Isaiah 45, but starting in verse 20. Listen to this. This is so great. He says, "Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together. Bring them near, yea, let them counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told this from that time? Have not I, the Lord?" Is this so the same of what we're talking about? Here's the Lord saying, who's been talking about this? I've been talking about this. I've been talking about this since the beginning, he says. He says in middle of verse 21, he says, "Have not I, the Lord? And there is no God else beside me. A just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be saved. All the ends of the earth." He's calling for all the earth to be saved. Everyone, every culture, every language, every place, every time. "For I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear." God not only offers life to all humanity, at the same time he's gently warning us that there really aren't any other options. It's beautiful. I'm the only way. The only one who is the great I am, he's showing us that there's no other way to experience life This new life. We talk about salvation. That's what he's talking about. In Isaiah 45, he twice talks about it. He is the Savior. We think of the term Savior as being a New Testament concept. I'm sorry, it is fully an Old Testament concept. We think about reaching out to the Gentiles as a New Testament concept. I'm sorry, I just read it in Isaiah 45. All the ends of the earth, the Lord calls out to. There is one through which all life emanates and flows, and it is this great I Am. In the New Testament, Jesus says it this way in John chapter 5. Verily, verily, I say unto you, this is verse 25, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself. You say, they killed Jesus. He let them kill Him. You can't take, He literally says it, you can't take my life. I lay it down willingly. Jesus has life in Himself. Who here can say that? And He wants to give that life to others. But it's granted through His conditions. We would call them the conditions of faith by grace. Also, Jesus exists unto Himself in the Godhead. He's not, you could say He's dependent upon the Father, but isn't it true that this is the Godhead that has an interdependency, right? An interdiversity and an interdependency, but it doesn't include any of us. He's not dependent upon anyone. He is the one who is. In the New Testament Greek, ego I me is the, and I have this, I want to show this to you on the board here too. There's the I Am in Hebrew, the Haya. This is I Am in the Greek, ego I me. This is the Greek equivalent of the same verbal name. It's not only grammatically the same, but the events of Jesus' life show us that the use of the name is, it's reacted to in the very same way. I'm reading from John chapter 8. Of course, Jesus is having a debate with, you know, the religious leaders, and they're disagreeing about things. And in John 8:56, Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. And he was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" They thought they had him, right? And Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Oh, Pastor Farley, you're just exaggerating. You did a little Bible search and you found it. Well, you know, one could argue that. But see, the argument is solved in verse 59, the next verse. Look at how the Pharisees react to him saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." In verse 59, it says, "Then they took up stones to cast at him." There you go. What are they thinking? You only stone somebody for a very few reasons, and blasphemy, making yourself out to be God, was the one that they constantly accused Jesus of. When he says, "Before Abraham was, I am," they knew exactly what he was talking about. But he hid himself and went out. There's some divine action. I'd love to see that. He hid himself. What does that mean? It means he hid himself. He just disappeared in the crowd, like literally. And he went through the midst of them and so passed by. We see this humanity and divinity with a seamless activity. Isn't that wonderful? How about in John chapter 18? I love this. Although I have a complaint. In the Jesus film, which is based on the Gospel of Luke and other, you know, like the greatest story ever told, there's all these depictions of Jesus' life. And I appreciate all those movies and I enjoy watching them. But I've never seen anyone show this. Now, somebody might have shown this, but I've never seen it. This is John chapter 18 and verse 4. They're in the Garden of the Gethsemane. He's already prayed. This is right before the crucifixion, and it's night. John 18, 4. "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth," as the mob The mob is coming to where he's at the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" Now remember, it's dark, so there's no light. They didn't have their cell phone lights out and stuff, and there weren't street lamps and all that kind of stuff. So it's dark. They have torches. It says in the text, a couple of verses before, they have torches. So it's like a mob, and they can't see who it is. And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am." And you say, well, that's not what the text says. It says, "I am he." In the King James Bible, there's a very, very helpful thing that the translators did, is they would include the third person reference, just because that's what you do when you translate things. And in this passage, technically he says, "I am he." But in the Greek, they're signifying by the italics that that word doesn't exist in the text. So he literally said, in the text, "I am." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he had said unto them, "I am," they went backward and they fell to the ground. Now, folks, you interpret that for me. And someone please explain to me why such an exciting moment in the ministry of Jesus just left out. Well, what he did is he used the divine name. You see, when Messiah, Revelation chapter 19, when Messiah returns, what will be protruding out of his mouth? Well, according to the text, it's a double-edged sword, which, if we take it hyper-literally, could be very awkward to carry a sword in your mouth, right? But by the book of Hebrews, we know that the Word of God is as a two-edged sword. So, what is Messiah doing as he's returning on his white horse? He is speaking the Word of God. He is making war through the Word of God. Oh, war with the friends of Satan. He is in righteousness doth he make war, the Bible says. And right here is a little preview of that. The enemies of God are coming to get Messiah, and he knocks them down. With what? With his name. Jesus is connecting himself with the divine name, "I am." And even the mention of the name exerts power and mastery over the world around him. Maybe in the next few verses, God concludes by showing us that his name will continue to be fully relevant to his people throughout time. Look at the end of verse 15. He says, "This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations." This name is still relevant to us. Yes, this Old Testament name of "I am" is still meaningful to us. In a number of other places in the New Testament, Jesus appropriates the divine name. Did you know this? This is not just these two random references. This is all through the New Testament, with a clear reference to himself and a description of who he is to us. Let me show you a few of these on the next slide here. These are the seven "I am" statements of Jesus. It's not all of the "I am" statements of Jesus. But first is, "I am the bread of life," John chapter 6. "I am the light of the world." Note the highlighted section, John chapter 8. "I am the door of the sheep," John chapter 10. "I am the good shepherd," also John chapter 10. "I am the resurrection and the life." Do you see a theme here? Who is he describing? He's describing himself. John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And in John 15, he says, "I am the true vine." The specific phrase, "ego I me," occurs 24 times in the Gospel of John, and 17 of these times are followed by a clear predicate. Now, I'm sorry for all of you that don't like grammar, like me. Remember, the definition of a predicate is for a sentence is it provides information about the subject, such as what the subject is, what the subject is doing, or what the subject is like. That's what a predicate is. All of these are predicates. It's describing the subject. What is the subject? "I am." That's who he is to us. John records these "I am" statements of Jesus. The apostle is making clear that Jesus is the I Am. And this is what it means to you and me. These are divine descriptions. Is it fair for me to say, He is my shepherd? If He is the shepherd, that makes me the sheep. And that makes me dependent upon Him. That makes me want to follow Him, to stay out of the valley of the shadow of death and come to the green pasture and drink the still water. Don't you want your shepherd? There's so many people that are wandering this world. There's so many young people that have, seriously, that have depression. They have questions about their future. They have questions about the world around them. And Jesus says, I am the way. I'm here for you. I'm the door. Death is like a brick wall, folks. And if you're not prepared, that's all that the end of life has for you, is a very clean, smooth wall that you come up to, and there's no choice. You have to stop. But Jesus is a door that penetrates that wall of death. He says, turn the handle. He says, I'm on the other side knocking. Do you hear? It's actually beautiful if you read in the Song of Solomon. The husband and the wife are in the garden, and his hand is on the door to open it. And she hears his hand turning the knob, and she runs to the door because she loves him. And she opens the door, and he's not there, and some of the intrigue that follows. But it's a beautiful picture of that same thing. He is the door. As truly important as the name is, we actually see a shift now with the advent of the new covenant. You know, we talk about the great I Am, Yahweh, Jehovah, the eternal God. Listen to what the New Testament says in Philippians chapter 2:9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Does that sound familiar? That was in Isaiah 45. That every knee shall bow, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In John chapter 6 it says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out. You say, the Lord won't accept me. If you accept Him with your whole heart, He will receive you. Repent of your sin. Well, let me say it this way. Take responsibility for your sin. And come to God with it and say, Lord, this is all I got. What's the song? Just as I am. This is all I got. And you know what Jesus will say? Your weakness is enough. Your faith is pointed in the right direction. Child, believe on me, and I will, He says, John chapter 6, in no wise cast you out. And if that's not meaningful enough to us, let me read 1 John 3:23. This is His commandment. We should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Folks, this is the gospel. The gospel that emanates from this very early time. In Exodus chapter 3, God says, I am that I am. And that should resonate through all time. Even down to this moment, the floor should shake under our feet as we realize who this one is. He's the same one who comes at Christmas. The lowly one in a manger is the enfleshment of the great I Am. With all the challenges we may experience, God offers and provides His enabling grace. Through His Word, God manages our expectations and prepares us for the time to come. And that unto Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. It's amazing to me how relevant these old dusty books are. Amen? Relevant to our very time. Now folks, this is our invitation time. And it's a very simple time. This time is for each one of us here to consider these things. We're going to play a little music. We're going to take a little time. Don't let the platform be a stumbling block to you. You come up here, and if you come and pray at this altar, we will take the time. I won't embarrass you. I won't intervene unless you want to come pray. I'll be up front, and if you want to come and pray with me, I'm here for you. But God's here for you. This is God's Word. You take the time to consider these things and let them enter into your heart. Amen? Let's stand together as we close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord. As we conclude our service, Father, we don't want to rush out too quickly. We want to consider all that you have for us by your Spirit. I ask, Lord, that you would commend this time to our hearts and that you, Lord Jesus, would work in our hearts even as we go our own way. Bless the time. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.